Well, yesterday when I had my normal routine before preaching Saturday afternoon, I close our bedroom door, which is my office in our apartment, and I go through the notes for the sermon. And I thought I should look up on Google what for the intro, what the definition of being disturbed is, and this is what I found. Having had its normal pattern or function disrupted. Quite literally, as I was writing this down, we had a knocking on our door, and I found myself disrupted in my prep, only to find that my neighbor Noah had come to ask a question of a way he could help Nicole and I. And I told him, I think you just found your way directly into the introduction of my sermon on what it means to be disrupted and disturbed. But in our reading today, followers of Jesus are rejected by two different mobs of people for the same reason. They were causing a holy disturbance. Jesus himself is a holy disturbance to us and to our world. I think this is one reason why Jesus calls the path to life narrow, because he introduces a movement, a following that is incompatible with any of our human attempts to build our own paths or create our own kingdoms. An image from the book of Acts in chapter 27 shows a boat that Paul is on caught in a storm, and the people on the boat are throwing their own ropes over to try to hold the boat together. Sometimes I think this is how we may feel as the church in our world, that we need to hold onto the ropes tightly of the church in order that we would not be too disturbed. These two groups in Acts feel this holy disturbance from two different perspectives. The first mob in Acts 18 is composed of Jewish citizens of Corinth. The second mob is composed in Acts 19 predominantly of non-Jewish citizens of Ephesus. The first group of people is one that we would maybe expect would understand or maybe even receive the way of Jesus. The second is a group that we hope will see that the way of Jesus is better than any system that our world provides. Today, just as I was preparing it in our life currently, I think we might feel a similar strain of being disturbed or disturbing others in our relating the church and what we might call culture. In the same community, even here at Killarney, no doubt there's a frustration that followers of Jesus have been plagued by a conservative mind resistant to change. And at the same time, a frustration that other followers of Jesus have been plagued with a wandering liberal mind trying to make the gospel accessible to culture. I think that both are attempts of our own throwing ropes over the boat to maintain a form of unity. There might be a fear that we can lose the church or we might lose culture. Instead of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, sometimes it sounds like our fear of disturbance is the beginning of wisdom. The disturbance in Acts 18, verse 19, is not an intentional upheaval, but it is inevitable. What we see is that any attempt to build a kingdom of unity without Jesus is incompatible. This is not downplaying the scriptural plea for unity. It's rather a depiction that unity can only take place when Jesus is the one who binds it all together through his Holy Spirit. Holding together the kingdom on our own claims to law or our own claims to love are insufficient without relationship to Jesus, and he is a holy disturbance to our way of life. The hope that can be overlooked, but I think is crucial, is that within what we see to be this disruption, this holy disturbance, in both accounts in Acts 18 and 19, we see that Jesus is radically advancing his kingdom in the lives of those listening and watching. His kingdom is responded to. People join. People repent. People are baptized into this glorious and beautiful community called the body of Christ. And so in the first story, we see that Jesus sometimes disturbs the systems that are closest to us. And for Christians of that day, that system was Jewish law. So read with me in Acts 18, verses 12 and 13. In verse 13, we see the charge brought against Paul. It reads this: "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." The claim is that Paul proclaims a way of life that wholly disturbs the Jewish law, the Torah. But not only that, the claim extends also to the Roman law. The lordship of this resurrected God-man Jesus, whom they proclaim, does not fit nicely into the Jewish or Roman religious framework. Jesus is claiming the exclusive rights of worship and life. We see that the law, what we might say is the Old Testament, the law without God, who is love, is insufficient. And this will naturally cause holy disturbances, even uncomfortable ones. But Jesus predicts this response in Matthew 10 when he sends out his still fresh students. He says this: "You're going to be sent out as sheep amongst wolves. You're going to be handed over to the local authorities and councils. You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before the governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." Jesus was first and foremost telling his friends, these students, his disciples, that the wolves were those of their own kin, brothers, sisters, friends, parents. Their being shamed was not defeat. It was actually a witness to how Jesus had disrupted the system. This incompatibility is not just shown towards students. It happens to Jesus himself, the great teacher. Jesus is crucified because he declared that a new creation form of worship was needed. And he was the center of it. That he was the fulfillment of the law and the one who guarded it. And so in the midst of this holy disturbance to the Jewish religion that we see in Acts 18, Jesus builds his kingdom. Somehow the sheep beat the wolves. In the midst of what we see as division, we see this in Acts 18, that synagogue leaders beat Paul and beat others in the synagogue. But Acts 18, verse 7 to 8 says this: "That at the same time, the synagogue leader and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. While some leaders were beating Paul and his companions, other leaders were tasting the sweet salvation of Jesus." And so I ask, what ropes do you need to let go of? Do we need to let go of to let Jesus wholly disturb our system of normal in order to grow it? What are ways that Jesus disturbs us, not simply to change our doctrines or statements, but how does he want us to live out those beliefs? How would that disturb how we worship on Sunday mornings? How would that disturb the way we invite people into our homes? How would that disturb the way that we speak of people who come from different countries or speak different languages or have a different skin color or express confusion, pain, or strife within their sexuality? Jesus goes to great lengths to emphasize the importance of the law, but our going to great lengths to defend it without him are futile. And so this is the first thing that we see in Acts 18. But moving on to Acts 19, we see another worshiping community that is at odds with the message of Jesus' lordship. Not only are Paul and his friends rejected by their own, but they're rejected by the culture around them. We listen to the voice of Demetrius, who sold and made Artemis idols at the local Ephesus gift shop in Acts 19:25. He says this, "You know, friends, we've received a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, robbed of her divine majesty." The crux of the statement is that Paul declares that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. Religious and economic systems held together by human pursuits and endeavors are not and cannot be the ultimate end, whether in the name of love or in the name of gain. We see that there's no hope, it seems, of Christians simply nestling in with other religions and structures for worship. This presents a holy disturbance to the culture in Ephesus. Christ's building of his kingdom is not the abandoning of the law to join the world's kingdom. It is following Jesus, who has fulfilled the law, a law that can only be called the law of love because he is the king of it, who has shown love himself. The silversmith Demetrius actually presents a brilliant and true understanding of economics and, dare we say, right theology. He says that the way that these Christians live without formal positions in politics will actually disturb the way economics are done in Ephesus. This is what he is telling his friends. Without a formal forming of a riot or a mob, followers of Jesus are going to affect the way of life in the whole region of Asia. The Temple of Artemis was not just a church building, it was the epicenter of social, political, and economic life. Paul does not do this by emailing together a group of people to barge into the Temple of Artemis, nor does he tell people to join in and try to convert people from within. He simply declares that Jesus must be the Lord of our life, the Lord of all. And so in the course of two chapters, we see that followers of Jesus inhabit a land in between, a space that we might say seems too liberal to conservatives and too conservative for liberals. From the image of Jesus, it is not a space that promises any form of comfort from right belief. It is rather a space of crucifixion and resurrection, a space where new life comes from utter death, an invitation that Jesus offers us to. But partway through Acts 19, I want to remind us again of a beautiful image of the total allegiance that people show to Jesus. We see that those who walk the narrow path in Ephesus say that it is incompatible to merge Christ's kingdom with their own kingdom of magic and pursuit of their own gain. And so I read this in Acts 19, starting in verse 17. It says, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of a scroll, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, a drachma being a day's wages. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." In our first story this morning, the God of love is made to simply be the God of law. In the second story in Ephesus, God is removed, so the God of love is reduced to simply being love for love's sake or worship for worship's sake. But what we see in this group of people, again, those who are giving of their scrolls and burning of the things that made their own gain, there no longer was a fear of being behind the times. There was not a fear that God wasn't who he said he was. There was no longer a fear that liberation meant the elimination of God's law. There was no longer a fear that Christians needed to have a better name in society. The fear that proved all these other fears incompatible was the holy disturbance of the fear of the Lord. And so as we close, I was thinking, I think there's two things that I thought that affect us, one on an individual and two, and the second on a corporate level. First, I don't think that we will be comfortable with God's holy disturbances around us if we don't acknowledge his holy disturbances within us. I think we might be able to, or we might be looking out to culture or the church at large or the circumstances that we find ourselves in and obviously coming to a point of frustration. And yet I don't think we can truly grapple with those if we do not first acknowledge that Jesus has caused within our own hearts the greatest holy disturbance that there can be, which says that we cannot be God. That is only his role in our life. The second is that when we acknowledge this interior holy disturbance that Jesus brings, I believe that we will grow to dwell in the awkward spaces that his holy disturbance has in our closest communities and in the culture around us. Maybe on a communal level for KPMB, this means that our definition of community cannot be about finding the lowest common denominator to be united. Maybe it means that when we have hard topics to discuss and talk about, we need to acknowledge that people might leave either way, right or left, and that it can be done without feelings of hostility. This can be hard because we might feel like we have let go of the ropes that are holding together the boat that we are on. Maybe we're prone to blame others for dropping the rope. It may lead to shame because we haven't held on to these ropes of the boat tight enough. This being okay with people perhaps leaving is not the goal of conversations that we would have or the goal of visioning that we might have. Because unity is so central to the vision of God. I just think it simply means that sometimes our version of unity, as we see in Acts 18 and 19, does not always reflect God's kingdom vision for unity. The hope is that in our attentiveness to Christ's lordship, that we would see his way as better than our own. So we must embrace these moments of holy disturbance. We must acknowledge that his way of teaching is better than the books we might read, the podcasts we might listen to, the sermons we hear, the music groups we follow. There is a hope that the word of the Lord spreads widely and in power. The hope is that many will come to believe that Jesus is Lord, being baptized into this great community called the body of Christ, his body which cannot be united unless Jesus disturbs his way into the lead. Amen.